Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. Pick up where we left off and finish this chapter, reading verses 18 through 25. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. I would guess that all of us here this morning are familiar with C.S. Lewis's a trilemma concerning Jesus, often referred to as lunatic, liar, or Lord. He probably wrote or spoke on this more than once. The quotation, as I have it in my database, comes from his probably his most well-known work, but that's probably not true. Chronicles of Narnia would probably be his most well-known, but his most well-known theological work is probably Mere Christianity, and this comes from there. He writes, "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God." The passage before us this morning is Matthew's presentation to us, as he says in verse 18, of the genesis of Jesus. Now, I've gone with that, though I doubt you have that in your English translation. I didn't check a lot of English translations, but I'll guess none of them say Genesis. But that's actually literally the Greek word that's there, Genesis of Jesus. And he describes this coming, this advent, this birth, this conception of Jesus in ways that prevent interpreting Jesus as a merely inspirational or admirable man. His conception was supernatural. His advent was the covenantal coming of the Lord himself. And this demands response. Neither he nor his advent can be conveniently dismissed with disingenuous praise. We will have to deal with Jesus in the terms in which Matthew presents him. Before we read the passage together, let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great goodness to us in giving us your word. Without it, it is doubtful we would know of Jesus, the history of this man who was born so long ago, who lived and died so long ago. And if we had any record and any cognizance of this Jesus of Nazareth, what guess would men have made to put in print and preserve for us that he is God, Emmanuel, our Savior? We thank you for your word. And we confess our need of your help with it. Send forth your Holy Spirit who inspired Matthew to write, to open our ears that we might hear. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. So Matthew presents us with what he says there in verse 18. Here is how the birth or the coming, the advent of Jesus Christ took place. This is how it happened. And the first thing that we note is that the way that it happened is full of the supernatural. This is not the way things ordinarily happen. Of course, we like stories where it's not just ordinary, don't we? Nobody tells stories where they say, you know, once upon a time there was a woman who went grocery shopping, and while she was at the store, she got milk and bread and eggs, and then she came home and she put that stuff in the refrigerator. Okay? We didn't really need to hear that. Stories are good when they're unusual, but this is especially unusual. It's not just extraordinary, it is supernatural. And the first and most obvious thing that's supernatural about this is, of course, his conception. In verse 18, Matthew, as the narrator, just tells us this straight out. Before Mary and Joseph had come together, she was found to be with child. Uh-oh. From the Holy Spirit. Oh. What does that even mean? Don't ask a Muslim. This is bizarre. This is amazing. This is unique. She is found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, she is evidently found to be with child. This is something that is known by the people around her. This news comes to her betrothed. They are legally bound together at this point, but not yet living together. This news comes to her betrothed, Joseph, by some natural means. People know that she is with child, but we, as the reader, know something more than the characters in the story know, because Matthew is our narrator and he tells us it's from the Holy Spirit. And then Joseph is told, verse 20, this same news as he is contemplating his course of action, how he's going to respond to this news. An angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream and tells him. So now a character in the story is learning this news, that what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So Mary has conceived. It is a supernatural conception. It's from the Holy Spirit. That is, this is not an ordinary Genesis or an ordinary generation in the terms of our confession. I bring out that term because it helps us to understand the significance of this fact. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 16, asks, did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind, descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. I remember working on this question with some of my children. And it was not just one child, but it seemed to be a consistent issue that this phrase would be forgotten in the recitation of the answer, descending from him by ordinary generation. It was common that they would answer without that. The covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. And my way of reminding them would be to say, even Jesus? Oh, descending from him by ordinary generation. That's important. And it speaks to the significance of this supernatural conception, doesn't it? It means two very significant things, this phrase does, about every man that is ordinarily conceived. This answer to the catechism indicates two very important things. One, everyone descending by ordinary generation is born already condemned and corrupt. He needs to be saved. And number two, he cannot save himself nor anyone else. Now that is not only a hopeless circumstance for everyone that is born, but for the whole race as well. Because if that's where we're left, Adam and everyone who comes from him is condemned already and corrupt, needs to be saved, but cannot save himself nor save anyone else. Well, that's true for everybody else. Nobody else can save him. There's nothing but condemnation everywhere we look. How could there ever be salvation? Where would it come from? God is just and righteous and will by no means clear the guilty. And everybody's guilty. How can there ever be grace and forgiveness? The conception of Christ was not ordinary. The guilt of Adam's sin was not imputed to him. His nature was human, but not is. I shouldn't say was. Is human, but not corrupt. He was born not a slave to sin. He alone was born into the world able to obey. And there's then our one hope. More on that later, but there's another dimension of the supernatural in this accounting, and that has to do with the supernatural communication. We've spoken of it already. Matthew tells us, as the reader in verse 18, that Mary was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit, but Joseph finds this out when an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Now, again, we know something that the characters don't necessarily have a way of knowing. Matthew just tells us. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph. That's what happened. Joseph didn't read that, right? Joseph just had the experience. He had a dream. And he woke up in the morning, or maybe the middle of the night, I don't know. He woke up and he said, that was weird. That's what I would do. That was a weird dream. Whoa. Shake that off. How does Joseph know? Why is it that Joseph doesn't just shake this off? Say, man, what did I eat last night? Or it could be taken as wishful thinking. Our dreams seem to be sourced out of all the stuff we have going on. You ever notice that? It's just when you're intensely focused on something that then that kind of gets incorporated into your dreams in weird and disconnected ways. And of course, he's devastated over this news about Mary. I mean, I think if I were in Joseph's shoes, I'd wake up and say, oh, obviously I have an extremely deep and strong desire for her pregnancy to be okay somehow. For this not to just ruin the life I've been planning with her. Chalk it up to that. I think John Calvin has to be right in his commentary on this passage. He says, we must understand that dreams of this sort differ widely from natural dreams, for they have a character of certainty engraven on them and are impressed with a divine seal, so that there is not the slightest doubt of their truth. The dreams which men commonly have arise either from the thoughts of the day, or from their natural temperament, or from bodily indisposition, or from some similar causes, while the dreams which come from God are accompanied by the testimony of the Spirit, which puts beyond a doubt that it is God who speaks. I have to say, evidently so. Joseph cannot escape the conviction that God has spoken to him and told him the truth. And that's supernatural. And it's an important part of this, because the history would not fall out the way that it falls out without this supernatural communication from God to Joseph. There's a third dimension of the supernatural here in this story, and that, of course, is in the incarnation itself, which we see in verses 22 and 23, where Matthew tells us, again, as our narrator, that all of this took place in order to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And then he quotes from Isaiah. Yeah. Somehow when I said that, I suddenly doubted. I was like, I think I'm misremembering that. It's a good thing there's footnotes, because I didn't put it in my notes. He quotes from Isaiah, that the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. This is the most super, it's the superest supernatural aspect of this telling. Because clearly, if we believe that there is an almighty God who is all powerful, he's sovereign over all things, he spoke and it was, he could cause conception without Joseph. Okay, that wouldn't be very hard, really. He can speak to Joseph in a dream. That's not hard. But could he, the one who created all things, step into the creation and become part of creation? So that he's now both the one who made everything that isn't him, but he's also him, and he's one of the things that is made. Well, we don't understand that. But that's what he did, isn't it? And this is important not just because it's something that is wonderful about God and about the gospel, but it's also important because it's another necessity for our salvation. So I said more on that later, as we spoke about Jesus being the only one who is born who is not already condemned for sin, because the guilt of Adam's sin is not imputed to him, nor is he born corrupt, so that he is the only one who's ever been born who's capable of being obedient. That is important, but it is also important that this one born not only be this perfect human being, but also that he be God himself. Why? Because he must be of infinite worth. If he's just a perfect human being, then that's great for him, but it doesn't help you. Because everyone owes a perfect obedience to God. If Jesus is nothing more than a perfect man, then he does not need to be saved, and he will enjoy eternity with God the Father in glorious fellowship and communion, while the rest of us suffer condemnation. His obedience had to be of infinite value. His suffering on our behalf had to be of infinite value, or we cannot be saved. And there is nothing and no one of infinite value save God himself. An angel could not represent us, nor is an angel, however much greater these beings are than we, they're not infinite. And we need infinite, because the one sinned against is infinite. So the incarnation is the most supernatural aspect here. It is also necessary for our salvation. Another aspect of these verses, this passage, is that it is covenantal. It's supernatural, it's also covenantal. We can see this by the use of a couple of names. We've just been speaking about Emmanuel, God who is with us, and we're going to come back to that name and its covenantal significance. But first of all, from verse 20, the angel of the Lord who addresses Joseph in a dream addresses him as Joseph. Because that was his name. So that's what he called him. But then he also calls him Son of David. Joseph, Son of David. Now that's not usual, I don't think. Joseph is not greeted in the marketplace that way all the time. Joseph, Son of David, what can I do for you today? It's there, not just because it's true. Not everything that's true is always said. It's there because it calls our attention to the Davidic covenant and to the promises that were made to David. These were widely accepted in the first century as being messianic prophecies. Promises that were made to David and to the Messiah and that were about the Messiah. And those of the first century understood it was the right time for the Messiah to appear. So there's much messianic expectation going on. And so for Joseph himself, as well as for anyone who reads Matthew's gospel in the first century, they hear him addressed as Joseph, Son of David, and the expectation is all keyed up. What this is all about is messianic covenantal fulfillment of the promises. In Matthew chapter 22, we read that while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question saying, "What do you think about the Christ or Messiah? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The Son of David." That's what everybody thought. The long-awaited and the then-expected Messiah was deemed to be the fulfillment of the promise to David, the promise, namely, of a son to sit on David's throne forever. We've been expecting this for something like 1500 years. And here's the time. The Messiah was also expected to be merciful, to save, to serve, and to rule Israel. And he was expected to be the suffering servant. Not everyone expected every dimension of messianic promise. But once we expect that the Messiah is to be the Son of David, then we say the Son of David is the fulfillment of all the messianic promises, wherever they're found, whether they're directly connected to David or not. And so addressing Joseph in this way raises all of those covenantal expectations. But the even more important name is Emmanuel. Matthew tells us directly. We don't have to guess just using the etymology of the word. Matthew says it means God with us, or God is with us. What does that mean? For some, God is with us, of course, and God is always with us, and God is always with all of us, of course, because God is omnipresent. God is everywhere, all the time. Of course he's with us. Now that's true, but clearly not what is meant by Emmanuel, right? That would mean they will call him Emmanuel. Matthew makes a point of saying they shall call his name Emmanuel. Because that's always true everywhere all the time. This is a case of if a thing means everything, then it means nothing. Anyone could be named Emmanuel because that's just always true, always and everywhere. So it's not the omnipresence of God that is meant by this title, Emmanuel. Rather, God with us means God is with us
as his people, as his covenant people, to do us good according to his covenant. That's what it means. Yes, God is present everywhere, but not always to do good according to his covenant promise. God is with us to do us good according to his covenant. This is the sense of divine visitation that we find at numerous places in the scripture. How would God come for a visit? He's omnipresent. But he visits his people, which means that he brings deliverance, a salvation in a particular instance, and he does it according to his covenant promises to and for his people. So we read about that concerning the Exodus. In Exodus chapter 3, God giving instruction to Moses, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what you have been and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey.'" So there's an interesting thing that happens with Bible software. I look at it on my screen in one translation, and then I call it up under copy, and I click copy, and I go over to my notes, and I paste it in, but the copy panel is looking at a different translation. So the word visit wasn't there, but it was in the version I was looking at when I chose to use it. Somewhere in there, probably... He's appeared to me. I will bring them. Yeah. I will visit them. Somewhere it's that language is used, that I will visit them in their affliction of Egypt. Perhaps we're more familiar with its use in Ruth, chapter 1, verse 6. Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. They're his people in covenant with him, and he has done this thing to save them out of the famine they had been experiencing, that's referred to as a visit. John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, is filled with the Holy Spirit, according to Luke chapter 1, 67, and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." He's speaking about the advent of the one that his son would prove forerunner for. This advent of Jesus is the visitation of the covenant God to his people to save. And so in that sense, the name Emmanuel, or the title Emmanuel, however we want to understand that, is a name or a title. He shall be called Emmanuel, can be similar to the name Ichabod, which was given to this son of a priest who had died in battle because of the coincidence of the historical circumstances of the birth. What's happening right now? The high priest and both of his two eldest sons die on the same day, and also on that same day, the glory of God, the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, has been taken captive by the Philistines. And that's when this child is born, and so his mother names him Inglorious. The glory has departed. It doesn't mean something about that child, but only indicates the historical circumstance in which his birth took place. And perhaps throughout the centuries there had been children who had been named Emmanuel, God is with us, referring to particular historical circumstances. And that would be appropriate here, but there is more than that, of course, because Jesus is God, who by the incarnation is with us to do us good according to the covenants of grace. So we had as our assurance of pardon this morning, Isaiah 59, where verse 16 says that the Lord saw it and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation. He looks and he sees that no man can do it, so he will do it himself. In Isaiah 40, verse 3, we read that a voice cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." We know this is a reference to John, even as Zechariah prophesied concerning him, that he would be the one who's making the way straight, opening up the way, preparing things for who's coming after him. God is coming. Literally, God with us. Psalm 98 says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity." So that here, Emmanuel means quite literally, God is coming. Indeed, God has come. He is already conceived within Mary. God is literally with us. Not only literally, but physically with us here. We need to note what is less comfortable to note, probably, that this Emmanuel, God with us, cuts both ways. Matthew presents this as a positive. God is with us to do good according to the covenant. But there has always been the danger of rejecting the covenant and of meeting the promise with unbelief. God is with us is a supernatural covenantal fact. But then that's one with which we have to deal. Quite famously, writing about that generation that came out of Egypt under Moses' leadership, the writer to the Hebrews says, excuse me, in Hebrews chapter 4, "For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." Similarly, the genesis of Jesus is not only supernatural and covenantal, but it's also a practical thing. A thing that has practical consequences. Whether we want to acknowledge or deal with that consciously or not, it just is. Consider Joseph. In verse 19, Matthew describes him as a just man. Quite the compliment. A spirit-inspired author of the Word of God says about him, he was a just man. He also describes him as unwilling to put Mary to shame. So he's just and he's merciful. He's righteous and he's tender. He's an impressive man. In verse 20, he has a dream. A dream which he is supernaturally convinced is true and from the Lord, but which he can hardly expect anyone else to believe. In fact, this is the kind of thing you don't tell other people, because they will stop wondering if you're crazy and know that you're crazy. Try to put yourself in Joseph's shoes just a little bit. You are, everything is shaping up. He's betrothed, he's looking forward to that, whatever else is lined up in life, seems lined up. He has some idea of the direction he's going and what his life is going to look like. And then first he receives this news that Mary's pregnant. He knows perfectly well. It has nothing to do with him. He's devastated. He has to figure out, what do I do now? While he's wrestling with this, then he has this dream. He has to know, you know, if he knows that Mary was pregnant here, other people know this. They're not going to know what he knows. They're not going to understand this. This is a thing that will follow him. On some level, it has to. And what's it look like to be involved in whatever God is doing here? You'd have to say, I have no idea. So she's with child, and the child is from the Holy Spirit. Okay, it's true, but what does that even mean? And what is that going to mean for what our lives will look like? No clue. Isn't this the sort of thing that a person would say, look, I believe you, but find someone else. This is just too much, okay? I'm not that guy. But in verse 24, we're told, when he awoke, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. Just like that. Reminds us of Abraham, doesn't it? Get up and leave the land. Okay. I want you to go to Mount Moriah and there sacrifice the son of promise that you waited so long for. But he woke up in the morning and immediately he departed. And Joseph reminds us of that. When he awoke, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. Twofold. He took Mary to be his wife, knowing full well this is a life-consuming, life-trajectory-changing thing. And secondly, verse 25, he named the child Jesus. Now we might say, big deal, whatever. Right, so it's not your favorite name in the world. So it's socially awkward. You're supposed to name the firstborn son after the father. So people are going to say, well, that's weird. Right, we know that. Because of Zechariah and John, right? They ask him, what do you name the child? He says, John. And they're like, nobody in your family has named that. But it's more than that. Because the only explanation for why Joseph would name the child Jesus is in obedience to the command he received by a dream in which not only the command to name him Jesus, but the reason for it was communicated. It's because he will save his people from their sins. He believes that that's true. And he believes it not only in a, well, these are the facts of the case kind of way. Okay, I'll give you that. That's true. Fine. No, he believes it in an embrace the salvation of God for myself sort of way. That commands the whole person and changes the whole life. He believes that this child will save from sin. And who will he save? His people. Who's that? Well, Israel, of course. The elect. But most immediately in the context of the passage, as we have it from Matthew, it would mean his whole genealogy. Those are his people. We looked at that last week, that the genealogy is not presented to us as this rosy picture of where else would you expect to get the Savior of the world but from this group of people? Oh no. Where would you find a people who obviously need a Savior to be born? Jesus is the one who is born who will save even all of his, well, not all, but his ancestors. And Joseph has to understand that means him. He's now part of the genealogy even though awkwardly so. Questions might have been raised by the alert reader reading through the genealogy, and you get to the end of it, verse 16, and instead of, you know, Jacob was the father of Joseph and Joseph was the father of Jesus, no, it has to be all convoluted and weird, because Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. You go, that's weird. Why'd they put it that way? But even so, he is there in the genealogy. He is part of the people who will be saved from sin. That means that in order to believe this in the way that Joseph believes it, he has to know himself to be a wretched sinner who needs to be saved. He's described by Matthew as a righteous man, a just man. But he's not pharisaically righteous. He knows he's not really, not by the perfect standards of God, a just man. He needs to be saved, and he's willing to embrace that. If that weren't true, he just can't have obeyed and named the child Jesus. He not only believes that true is true, he not only obeys it, he obeys it because he believes. And we must follow his example. We must also believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the incarnate God, even when that's a thing we can't understand. And that he has come to save us from our sins. This belief involves our admission of our sinfulness and our inability to do anything about it ourselves. This belief must make us willing to endure whatever changes to the course of our lives, whatever difficulties or trials come as a result of adhering to Jesus. We accept those ahead of time without knowing what they'll be. And we must, because doing nothing with the knowledge of who Jesus is not one of the choices. We must either embrace him or else we are rejecting him. We must be wholly given over to him. Like the Heidelberg Catechism says in its first question, right? My only hope in life and in death is that I with body and soul am not my own, but belong unto my Savior Jesus Christ. Body and soul, I do not belong to myself. I belong to him. And that's my only hope. It's either that or we must know that we are not his sheep. The world wants to say positive things about Jesus. Even these days, it's hard to find somebody who says, oh yeah, Jesus, hate that dude. What a horrible, wicked, terrible person he was. It's always, everything negative they want to say is blamed on religion, it's blamed on Christianity, it's blamed on the church. But everybody wants to say positive things about Jesus. But positive things that don't require that we die to self. Positive things that don't require that we be crucified with Christ. That we surrender all hope except that hope that is in him as our God and Savior. But that kind of positivity is only a pleasant dismissal. And for all its complimentary language, it is damning. The genesis of Jesus, being supernatural and covenantal, requires our response. That we receive him and his work by faith, or else we reject him and die in our sins. Christmas is a joyful time of year. I know, I just made it seem like it's not. It's just heavy. But it is a joyful time of year, and it ought to be. But not just through sentimentality. It is a joyful time if we embrace Jesus as he is presented to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that you sent him into the world to be our Savior, who alone could be our Savior. We thank you for the gifts of faith and repentance and ask that you continue them to us. that we might ever respond to Jesus by this faith, embracing Him as our Lord and Savior, and counting no price too high to pay, to be found in Him, to be crucified with Him, that we might also be raised with Him. We pray it in His name. Amen.